Have you seen, I'm sure you have, one of those videos? One of those videos, usually it pops up on a Facebook news feed, where it's a 5 or 6 second video clip. 5 or 6 second video clip of a basketball team that's down by two. They're down by two, and they're bringing the ball in. They're bringing the ball in, and they've only got a second and a half on the clock. They're down by two. They got to get the ball all the way down court and score in a second and a half. You've seen this video clip, haven't you? They're all over the place. So they inbound the ball with a second and a half to go. They make one pass to a guy that's standing at the half court line, and he takes the shot. Now, what's going to happen? I mean, what's going to happen? Is it going to be an air ball? You're watching this clip. Nobody's going to put a clip online of a guy. You can shoot air balls all day from half court. That doesn't make a news feed. Well, it might on some of you. That doesn't make a news feed. That doesn't make a video that goes viral of a guy shooting an air ball. Is it going to bounce off the rim? Is it going to be a brick off the rim and just bounce off? No, that's not very exciting. You know what's going to happen, don't you? You're watching the video. You know this guy with a half a second left on the clock takes that shot from half court. You know exactly what's going to happen. And when that ball goes through the net, nothing but net, he goes nuts. The bench clears and the guys come out on the court going nuts. The stadium erupts in excitement. You've seen those clips, haven't you? But he took the shot. You were filled with excitement. You don't know the team. You don't know the guy. But you're sitting there at work when you should be working. And you're watching this video clip saying, I know this guy's going to make the shot. How did you know he was going to make it? Because they always make those shots in those 5 second video clips. Tonight I want us to look at an event in Bible history where you know what's going to happen. Not because you've read the story before. You just know what's going to happen because God's taken the shot. I want us tonight to look at another IMAP, another inspired message with an abiding relevance to our lives, with an abiding purpose to our lives. And the one I want us to look at tonight is in the second half of Exodus chapter 17. Get your Bibles out and turn over to Exodus chapter 17. I want us to look at this inspired message with an abiding purpose, and to see that it has abiding purpose in my life today, because here is a victory of God. Here's a victory that God gives, and you already know what's going to happen before it ever gets to the end. You already know how it's going to turn out because God is involved in this story. But if we're going to look at Exodus chapter 17, we sort of have to back up a little bit in history to make sure we know exactly what is happening. And so I want you to go back in your mind to when that man named Moses is standing there at the burning bush. He's old. He's really old. Do you know how old he was? He's anciently old. If you knew anybody this old, wow. I mean, he's 80 years old, and I'm not looking anywhere else to anybody behind you all except right here because I'm getting some glares right now. He's 80 years old, and he sees a bush that is burning but not being consumed, and he goes over. You know the story, and tonight we're not looking at that story, but he goes over to that bush, and God speaks to him out of that bush. And you know that conversation that goes on, and Moses starts offering excuses. He says, yeah, but. And finally, he says, but God, what if they don't listen to me? What if they don't hear me? What if they don't believe me? Remember what God said? Moses, what's in your hand? Look at Moses' hand right now. Moses, what's in your hand? Exodus 4 and verse 2, a rod, a staff. A rod. Exodus 4 and verse 2, a rod, a staff is in his hand. Big deal. Well, it was a big deal. Have you ever had a rod that when you threw it down on the ground, it turned into a serpent? That would be a cool trick to play on your sister. If you had a rod that you could throw on the ground and you invent that one day and you'll be a millionaire, and it turns into a serpent. That's a cool trick. It's not a trick. Moses throws that down. Does he believe in God? He throws that rod down. I want you to remember what he had in his hand. Because he goes back to Egypt. And you know what he goes? He was over Midian. But now he's going to go back to Egypt. You know what he's taking back to Egypt? If you were going to pack your bags to go back to Egypt, what would you make sure you had in your luggage going back to Egypt? He might have forgot his toothbrush. He might have forgot his dental floss. He might have forgot something else, but he wasn't going to forget his rod. You wouldn't either, would you? So he's on his way back to Egypt, and where does he go? Stands before Pharaoh. You know what he's got in his hand, right? He goes back and he stands before Pharaoh, and what does he have in his hand? He's got his rod in his hand. And just to see if Pharaoh's going to listen to him and pay attention to what he's saying, you know what he does when he throws that rod on the ground. And again, that rod becomes a serpent. If you were Pharaoh, put yourself in Pharaoh's shoes. Would you want anything to do with Moses anymore after that moment? I don't know who you are. Unless you are maybe Darren Summerlot or Mike Erickson or one of these other people that is okay with snakes, all right? I'm thinking that if I were to take a vote right now, the large majority of people in here are going to say, snakes, not a chance. So here's Pharaoh. If you're Pharaoh, would you say, get out of here? If this guy can take a staff that becomes a serpent and then eats up all of the other serpents that those sources... No, you just get out of here. Pharaoh's got a hard heart. He's got a thick head. He's not going to let God's people go. Moses said, let my people go. Let God's people go. He's not going to do it. So you remember what happened? God said, okay, you go out. And when Pharaoh goes out the next morning, you go and meet him by the water. When he goes out to the water, I want you to go out there and meet him. You see what he's got in his hand, right? He's got his rod. And you take that rod, and I want you to stretch that rod out over the water and turn it into blood. Again, I want you to put yourself in Pharaoh's shoes. If all of the water, even the water that was in the pitcher on the table, was turned into blood, what are you thinking right about now? Get out of town. Get out of here. We don't want anything to do with you anymore. Enough is enough. But as you read through the plagues that God brought upon the Egyptians, not every one of the 10 mentions the rod. Sometimes it mentions Moses stretching out his hand. Sometimes it mentions the rod. Sometimes the rod is called the rod of God. But the plague of the frogs was brought about with the rod of God. The plague of lice was brought about with the rod of God. The plague of the hail and the locusts was brought about when Moses stretched out the rod of God and brought those plagues. The plague of darkness began with Moses stretching out the rod of God to show God's power over these things. And so as you go on in this history, you go on through these plagues, and finally, Pharaoh's firstborn dies. What does Pharaoh finally say? Get out. Leave. Go away. What does Moses have in his hand when Pharaoh tells him to do that? He still got his rod in his hand. Would you leave home without it? Forget American Express. Forget that. I've got the rod of God. And so where is he going? He's getting out of town. He is leading God's people. Think about that. First time in hundreds of years they have ever left Egypt, and now they're leaving as a nation, leaving Egypt. And they get to the Red Sea, and they look back. And what do they see coming? But flip-flop Pharaoh couldn't decide what he wanted to do. Let him go, not let him go. And so finally, what does he do? Say, go and get him. And so they're being chased down. What does Moses have in his hand? He takes the rod of God, stretches the rod of God out over the Red Sea, and that Red Sea parts. This is a pitiful picture showing how wide that must have been. This thing had to be miles wide in order to fit those millions of people across. But what's he doing? Stretching out the rod of God to make that water part so that God's people could walk over on dry ground. And as soon as they got over on dry ground, what is Exodus chapter 14, about verse 26? What does it tell us? He then stretched out his hand again, and what happened? Water collapsed on the enemy, drowning the Egyptian army. If you were one of the Israelites, and you could you put two and two together? I mean, could you see a connection here between the rod and all of these things that are happening? Would you sort of start getting the message? Well, the complainites were having a hard time getting the message. They leave Egypt and they become the complainites. And every time you turn, they're complaining about this or complaining about that. And so they travel across the Red Sea, not across the Sea of Reed, not across some marshy reed area. They cross the Red Sea and they come south down Exodus chapter 17 to Rephidim. And what do? They complain because they don't have anything to drink. They don't have any water. They're not like some of you who carry around your camelback with you, all right? They apparently didn't bring a refill with them. But they're complaining because they don't have water to drink. And so what does Moses do? He takes the rod of God and he's going to strike that mountain. Come back. Where'd it go? Why is this thing skipping? Come here. There, thank you. He takes his rod, strikes the mountain, and this is probably a pitiful picture too. How are you gonna give water to millions of people? You're gonna give them a water fountain? That's gonna be a long line. You're gonna give them a river of water. But how did he do that? He took that rod and struck that mountain. You with me in Exodus 17? I want you to look in your Bible at Exodus chapter 17, because after Moses gave them water from God, in Exodus chapter 17, starting in verse 8, is the IMAP that we are looking at tonight. It's the inspired message that's got an abiding purpose for us to look at tonight, because here we're going to read about a handheld victory that God brought to pass for His people, and how that applies to us. The Bible tells us in Exodus chapter 17 that God's people were attacked by a group of people called the Amalekites, descendants of Amalek. Amalek was a descendant of Saul, or of Esau. So if you go back and think about the conflict that existed between Jacob and his brother Esau, now what do you have? You have a conflict between the descendants of Jacob and the descendants of Esau. These descendants were apparently some nomadic people, these Amalekites who lived in that Sinai Peninsula. And the Bible says that the Amalekites attacked, unprovoked, attacked the Israelites. The passage that Glenn read from Deuteronomy chapter 25, you remember where they attacked them? The Bible says they attacked them from the rear. They attacked, Deuteronomy 25 verse 18, they attacked the stragglers that were tired and weary from the journey. They attacked the weak people who were all the way in the back of the line. Well, I guess if you're going to attack somebody, those are the people to get after. They attacked the stragglers. Somebody might say, hey, that's no big deal. They were the weakest link anyway. You know, they can have them. We'll just keep going. But they didn't say that. You attack part of that nation, you attack all of that nation. And so what did Moses do? Moses, you think about this. This is the first time we read about the Amalekites in the Bible. It's the first time that we read about God's people having a battle. Think, how many battles do you read about God's people having after they came out of Egypt? This is the first one. It's the first time we read about them having a battle with the Amalekites. They're going to have battles with the Amalekites, with Ehud, with Gideon, with Saul, with David, all the way down. They're not finally killed and put to extinction until the time of Hezekiah. But you go through all of that, and isn't, you got your Bible in Exodus chapter 17? Isn't that what God said was going to happen? The last verse, the last phrase of the last verse, what was going to happen? There was going to be war between God's people and the Amalekites from generation to generation. First time we're reading about it is here. Over in Numbers 24, the Bible says that the Amalekites were the first of the nations. Probably saying they're the first ones to attack God's people. But they would do it again and again. And so what did Moses decide to do? Moses took to his side a man by the name of Joshua. First time in our Bibles that we read about a man named Joshua. Do you read about him anymore in your Bible? Yeah, about 200 times you're going to read about Joshua. And this is the first time. This is the man who is going to, in this story, he's the first commander of God's army. First one, first general of this army is Joshua. What experience did he have? Was Moses taking resumes to see, okay, who's got experience at leading battles? Who's got experience? Perhaps he was trained back there in Egypt as a soldier. I don't know where he got any kind of training. But he calls Joshua aside and says, okay, here's the plan. This is the man who's going to become Moses' right-hand man. When Moses goes up to get the Ten Commandments on Mount Sinai, there's one person who goes on the mountain with him, Joshua. When he sends the 12 spies into the Promised Land, Joshua's one of them. When only two of those men come back with a faithful report, Joshua is one of them. The man who takes Moses' place is Joshua. The man who leads God's people into the Promised Land and conquers it and divides it is Joshua. The man whose name means Jehovah is salvation shares his name with a New Testament character whose name also means salvation. Jesus. Joshua delivered God's people. Jesus delivered God's people, and they share the same name. He calls Joshua to his side. Look in Exodus 17 and verse 9 where he says, tomorrow. Tomorrow? Why not today? Tomorrow, think about the Amalekites. What did the Amalekites do? The Amalekites just started nipping at their heels. The Amalekites just attacked the people at the rear. They didn't come in a full-fledged war. Otherwise, today you're in a war. They weren't in a war today. So here's the strategy. Tomorrow. Tomorrow, Joshua, I want you to go out to war against them, and I am going to go up on top of the hill. And when I go up on top of the hill, what does Exodus 17 say he's going to have? I'm going to have the rod in my hand. You think Joshua knew what he was talking about? Now, what kind of battle strategy is that? I mean, why don't we divide the troops? You know, why don't we put the cannons on this side? Why don't we put the missiles over here? Why don't we line up where we're going? You're going to go up on the... Sure, okay, old man. Okay, old man, you're going to go up on a mountain in a safety zone with your rod in your hand. All right. You think Joshua knew what that meant? You think he had any idea? Had he seen what that rod of God had done already? This wasn't a silly plan. This was a plan that had God right at the heart of it. We're going to let God resolve this matter. And so Moses sends the next day Joshua into battle. And Joshua goes into battle against the Amalekites. And they are fighting. The Bible says they fought all day long. This battle goes on all day long. And that wonderful verse in Exodus chapter 17, is it down in verse 11? So it was when Moses, think about this, when Moses held up his hand, what happened? Israel prevailed. When Moses let down his hand, what happened? The Amalekites prevailed. Is there a connection? Well, why in the world then would Moses ever put his hand down? You ever tried to hold your hand up? You ever been talking to somebody on the phone? Been talking and talking and talking. What do you do? Like, hang on. Okay, because your arm gets... what are you doing? You're just holding up a silly phone to your head. All right, and your arm gets... I got to put it up in it. So do you think that Moses would hold up the rod in one hand until it got tired? Switch hands, hold it up in the other hand. Is that what you would do? Is that what Moses did? His arm get tired and all of a sudden that rod would start to come down and then he puts it in the other hand. All, not for 20-minute conversation, all day long. Do you think everybody else could see the correlation between that rod and what was happening on the battlefield? Of course they could. And so what did Aaron and Hur do? We don't know much about Hur. Jewish tradition passed down through the years, and Josephus reported it. So we don't know from the Bible. Some people have said that Hur was Moses' brother-in-law, was Miriam's husband. We don't know that. Jewish tradition has passed that down, and Josephus recorded that. Perhaps that's the case, but we don't know. What did they do? Aaron and Hur got a stone, brought it over, had Moses sit down so that they could stand on either side and hold up his hands for the rest of the day, for the rest of that battle. And God's people prevailed because Moses had that rod in his hand being held up so that God's people could win that battle. You think they made a connection? You know they made a connection between that rod and what was happening on the battlefield until the Amalekites on that day were defeated by that unknown guy named Joshua. And so what did Moses do in the last two verses? Moses built an altar. And building that altar, Moses built an altar. And what does he call it? Your translation may say he called it Jehovah Nissi. Or your translation may say, the Lord is our banner. Who won that battle? Who won that battle? It wasn't Moses, and it wasn't Joshua. The Lord won that battle. God's people were fighting under the banner of Jehovah God. And just perhaps, at the end of that day, Moses looked at his hands and looked at that rod and said, thank God for what He's done for us this day. An inspired message with an abiding purpose for us to talk about what does this have to do with me. I want to share with you just a couple things tonight to think about how this story in the Bible has application to us. Because in this story, God is giving us some keys to victory. Guess what? We have an enemy. We have an enemy just like the Amalekites, who is persistent. That God's people fought the Amalekites for centuries, over and over and over. We are fighting an enemy today who is persistent, who doesn't give up. We're fighting an enemy today who strikes us at our weakest point. Where does the devil come to you? Does he come and try to attack you at your strong points? No. He's going to try to get you at your weak points. Where did the Amalekites strike them? At the weak, straggling points. We've got an enemy just like that. That's what the devil does. He comes and tries to attack us from the back. He tries to attack us when we are down and out. We've got an enemy today a whole lot like the Amalekites. And so guess what? God has said you are in a battle today against that enemy, but He has given us the tools to defeat that enemy. And He's given us the assurance that we can. He's given us the promise that we can be victorious. And He's given us the keys. What are the keys to victory? Number one key. Number one key to having victory over the devil today is having total trust. Did Moses have total trust? Yeah, he did. Did Joshua? Moses is up on the mountain. Joshua's in the thick of the battle. If Moses said to you, you go down there where the swords are, I'll stay up here on the mountain. Who's in the thick of the battle? Joshua is. But he went down there. Why? Because he had total trust. Not in Moses. He had total trust in God. There is a direct correlation between trust and victory. Verse 11, what's happening? Moses held up the rod. And what's the correlation between a rod and victory? That rod is my faith in God. Somebody says, I don't get it. What if Moses said, I don't get it. What is a rod, me holding a rod up in the air, what does that have to do with victory? That doesn't make any sense. I'm not going to do it. I don't get that at all. I'm just not going to do it. How's that going to play out for him and the Israelites? It's not a matter of whether I see it or not. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. I don't see it. You don't have to see it. If God says it, if He's promised it, it's going to be so. There's a direct correlation between trust in God and the victory He has given us. And so what do we need to do? We've got to trust in the power of God. Moses trusted in God's power. He knew the power wasn't in himself, and he knew the power wasn't in that rod. He knew the power was in God. When God says to you and He says to me, when He says to us, He who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. Do you trust that? Do you believe that? When He's promised you victory, the victory that overcomes the world, is our faith, our trust. Do you believe it? Do you believe God is going to help you to be victorious over your persistent enemy in the devil? You believe that? We need to trust in the power of God. We need to trust not only in His power, but in His faithfulness. When the devil tries to tempt you, what is God's promise? When the devil tries to attack you from the back, what is God's promise? When your enemy keeps coming and keeps coming and keeps coming, what is God's promise? No temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to everybody else who's had been tempted by the devil. No temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. But, three words, God is faithful. Do you believe that? Do you trust that God is faithful? That He will not allow you to be tempted above that which you are able to bear, but He will also with that temptation make a way of escape. Do you believe that with all of your heart? The question is not only can He, that's the power of God. Question is, will He? Well, He's promised, and God is faithful to His promise, and I need to trust in His promise. I need to trust in His power. I need to trust in His faithfulness, and I need to trust in His providence. I need to trust that God is going to do what He said He's going to do it whenever He thinks it is best to do it. We know that all things work together for good to those who are God's children. It's the providence of God. And God's providence was at work all throughout the history of Israel. Do we see God's providence at work in our life? Can you look back in your life and see God at work? You see God at work? We need to trust that if He has worked, that He is working, and He will continue to work. First key that God gives us to victory is total trust. Second key that God gives us to victory is teamwork. Teamwork. Everybody has a part to play in the victory. Everybody has a part to play on the team. I want you to think about that. The Amalekites attacked. Who did the Amalekites attack? They attacked individuals. They attacked this weak guy, this straggler, this straggler, this straggler, this straggler. They attacked individuals. But how did Moses take it? How did Joshua take it? How did the nation take it? You attack one of us. You attack two of us. What have you done? You've attacked all of us. We're not going to say, well, good riddance. We're not going to say, weakest link. We're not going to say, well, you know, we're better off without them. We're not going to say, hey, you know what? We don't have any real training. And, you know, there's an army over there. We're just slaves. We don't have any real training. Let's let bygones be bygones. Let's agree to disagree. Let's whatever, you know, phrase you want to throw out there. No. You attack part of us. You've attacked all of us. What do we need to say to the devil? If the devil has attacked one of us in this body individually, if the devil is nipping at one of our heels individually, what do we as a body need to say? He has attacked all of us. If there's somebody struggling with alcohol, we don't need to say that's just his struggle, that's just her struggle. That is our struggle. If the devil's trying to take one person down, he's trying to take all of us down. If there's one person dealing with pornography, well, you know, that's just that age group. That's just males. That's just this. No. If the devil's attacking one of us, he's attacking all of us. What are we trying to do? We're trying to get to heaven with most of us, or are we trying to get to heaven with all of us? If he attacks one of us, teamwork demands that we mount up together. Moses was not working all by himself. Joshua is not working all by himself. They are working together for the cause of Christ, for the cause of the Lord, for the cause of God's people on that day. And so what we need to see as God's people is that everybody has a part in God's plan. And everybody's part is essential. We obviously don't have time to look at 1 Corinthians chapter 12, but there's not a single one of us in here who needs to say, well, I'm not that person, so I'm not really needed. I'm not an elder, I'm not a preacher, I'm not a Bible class teacher, I'm not of this, I'm not of that, I'm not skilled in this way, I don't have talent over there, I don't know this, I don't know that. We start making all sorts of excuses to say, I'm not that person, when God says, you are that person. Why? Because we all are. Everybody has a part. And everybody's part in the body is an essential part. And so the first thing we need to do is we need to work individually in defense of the gospel. When the devil attacks us individually, when he attacks the gospel of Christ, we need to work for ourselves. Not expect everybody else to do work for us. We need to work for ourselves in our own defense. We need to spend time praying. We need to spend time sowing seed. We need to spend time coming to God and studying the Word of God. We need to start building our faith, and we need to be ready to give an answer when that's necessary. Devil's going to come at us at all points when we least expect it. What did Jesus do? He prepared himself for those attacks, and he did that individually, him and God making that preparation. We need to make that preparation. But when the devil attacks one of us, we need to work collectively. We need to come together because together we are not part of a body. Together we are the body of Christ. Romans chapter 12 and verse 5 says that we are the body of Christ and individually we are members of one another. We belong to each other within this body, and collectively we are the army. It's not that there's an army over here and this is a part of the army and this part of the army. We are the army together. And our purpose is to get to heaven together. Our purpose is to be victorious over sin together. Our purpose is to be victorious for the cause of Christ together. Not separately, but to do it together. We are bigger, we are stronger, and we are better, not by ourselves, but when we are working together. If there's a brother or sister in Christ who is struggling, they don't need to struggle alone. They need to have someone else in this body. They need to have someone else in this family that they can come to for strength and for encouragement. And recognition that we are all fighting the same battle. We are all longing for the same victory. And it will be much easier if we do it together rather than trying to do it on our own. Last thing, and this ties in. I realize this second and third point tie together, but I wanted to pull this out specifically. God's key to victory, total trust. God's key to victory, teamwork. God's key to victory, true friends. True friends. If you're a Christian tonight, you've got the best friend in the world that you could ever have. His name is Jesus Christ. He's your best friend. You've got a friend who will do whatever he can to help you to go to heaven, to help you to overcome, to help you to be victorious over his enemy. His enemy is your enemy. Your enemy is his enemy. And he's your best friend. And what does he want for you? He wants to stand with you as he stood with Paul. He wants to strengthen you as he strengthened Paul. He wants to help you. And he is our friend who is always living to make intercession for us. Always in heaven, pleading our case with God. Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 25. Do you have any other friends to do that for you? You have any other friends who are pleading your case with God 24/7, 365? You got the best friend in the world. But we need other friends too. We need some friends here on earth. We need some true Christian friends on this earth who can help us to be victorious, who can help us to overcome. We need those friends who will be the people who will step up and be there. I want you to think about these points as they relate to Moses and Aaron and Hur, and as they relate to us. And I want you to think about, look in Exodus chapter 17, and I want you to think about what, in verse 12, I want you to think about what was it that Aaron and Hur did for Moses? Were they there for him personally? When they saw that Moses was in need, he can't hold his arms up very long, what did they do? Did they look down the mountain? Did they look down the hill and say, hey, send up one of those lowly servants. Send up one. Yeah, that one there. He doesn't have any. Get him up here so that he can hold up Moses' arms. Is that what he did? Did they bring in some little guys who didn't have anything better to be doing? That was their job? Or did Aaron and Hur take it upon themselves personally to see a brother in need and to help him? God tells us as Christians to consider one another in order to stir up unto love and good works. That's not something we can hire out. That's something we have to do individually and do it personally, just as Aaron and Hur did for Moses. We need those kind of friends. We not only need those kind of friends, we need to be that kind of friend for each other in this body. We need to be the kind of friend, and we need friends who will see every opportunity to serve somebody else, to see it as a privilege and not as a punishment. Oh, here we go again. Here's this old man, can't even hold his arms up. Man, what a wimp. You know, this is every time we're having to clean up after him. Every time we got to come to Moses' aid. You know, on and on. All right, what do we got to do for him now? You know anybody in the church that maybe that's how we feel about them? Oh, man, here we go again. Day after day, week after week, same old story. No. Turn your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 1. Look at this verse that's on the screen. We could look at a number of verses that entail this, but I want you to see the wording that is here, that when we see a privilege to serve, we see an opportunity to help somebody through a difficult patch, we see somebody who is dealing with a particular problem, what do we need to do? Look in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 22. Since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth. In other words, since you have become a Christian, since you allowed the blood of Jesus to wash away your sins, since you took on Jesus as your Lord, since you did what He told you to do in obeying the truth through the Spirit, in sincere love of the brethren. What kind of love are we supposed to have? Agape love, unconditional, unselfish love for the brethren. But what's the modifier here? Sincere. Don't be fake. Sincere. Don't be hypocritical. Sincere, don't be nice to their face and then talk about them when you get home. In sincere love of the brethren, what does he say? Love one another. Two times you have the word love. Love one another fervently with a pure heart. It's interesting in this verse that you have both agape love and phileo love. What are we supposed to have for each other? Oh, agape love, unconditional, unselfish love that looks for the betterment of somebody else over my own needs. Yes, I'm supposed to have that for my brethren no matter who they are. What else am I supposed to have? Phileo love, a brotherly, affectionate care for them because I want what's best. And so when I see one in need, I don't see an opportunity to serve them as a punishment. I see it as a privilege because when I serve them, I know that I'm serving my Lord and my best friend at the same time. But I want you to come back and see one more thing in Exodus chapter 17. When you come back to Exodus chapter 17, I want you to see two men. I want you to see two men who go. I want you to see two friends. Two friends who go the extra mile. And I don't know if this is the case, but I want to read these verses. And I want you to see what they say, okay? Go back to Exodus chapter 17. Look in verse 11. Look in verse 9. Moses went to the top of the hill, and he said, I'm going to go to the top of the hill. You got to look at this with me, all right? Exodus 17 and verse 9, the end of it. Tomorrow I will stand on the top of the hill with the rod of God in my what? Are we looking at the same word?
Yes.
With the rod of God in my hand. You're looking at that word, right? How many letters in the word hand? We on the same word? We're English tonight, right? H-A-N-D, in my hand. Verse 11. So it was when Moses held up his... Verse 11. When he held up his hand, they prevailed. But when he let down his hand, what happened? The enemy prevailed. How many hands does it take to hold up the rod? One. Look in verse 12. But Moses' hands became heavy. Hold it up with this hand. Hold it up with that hand. After a while, both of your arms get tired, don't they? So they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat on it. And Aaron and Hur supported his... Wait a minute. If you only need one hand to hold that rod up, why go through the extra effort? What word is in your Bible? They put him on a stone, and they supported his hands. One on one side and the other on the other side, and his hands were steady until the going down of the sun. Wait a minute. Just hold up one of them. Why are you going to hold up both of them? Because we are going to make sure that we do everything. Not shortchange it. Not just do the bare minimum. We're going to do everything that we can and go the extra mile for our friend to make sure that our other friends are victorious, and we're going to do it all day long. Are we ready, brethren, to go the extra mile? To not just say, what's the bare minimum I can do? To not just say, well, what can we do just to get by for the moment? But to do more than is necessary to help all of us to be victorious over our enemy. Having true friends, true Christian friends, and not just in name, but in deed and in truth. Having true Christian friends is the difference in verse 12 between having heavy hands and having steady hands. It's the difference between losing the battle and winning the battle. And it's the difference between just giving up and going on. There's some folks who are ready to give up. There's some of your brethren, if you flip through your directory tonight, there's some people in that directory who are ready to give up. They're okay with losing the battle because they're tired of fighting it. They'd rather just give up, give in, and let the devil have his way because that's a whole lot easier. What are we going to do? With our total trust in God, with the mindset for teamwork, what are we going to be? Are we going to be the true friends that they need to overcome and be victorious when we have that, not only as our charge, but as our opportunity? An inspired message with an abiding purpose. The Bible is full of IMAPs, inspired maps for living. And here's just one of them. How many times have we read this story and yet read it afresh and see, what does this have to do with me and being victorious in my fight for the good, for the cause of Christ? Are you a Christian tonight? Have you ever obeyed the gospel? Have you ever obeyed what God tells us to do in His Word? Do you want to be victorious? Do you want to be the one? Do you want to be the one at the end of your life? Do you want to be the one at the end of your life who is taking that shot that we talked about at the beginning? And you know it's going to go in. How do you know it's going to go in? Because God is on our side. You want to be that person when the clock is running out, that you know you are going to win. You know you're going to be victorious. The only way you can do that, only way you can do that, is to have a handheld victory with God. See, the story tonight is about a handheld victory with Aaron and Hur holding up the hands of Moses. But it wasn't the hands of Moses that were winning that battle. It was the hand of God that was holding His people and allowing them to be victorious. God is ready to hold your hand tonight and give you a victory. Give you a victory tonight over sin if you'll obey Him, and give you a victory in heaven if you'll serve Him. If you believe that Jesus is the Son of God, and this very night, you can make up your mind and say, I want to repent. I want to stop doing what's wrong. I want to start doing what's right. And if you're ready to make up your mind and make that decision tonight, you can confess the faith that you have in your heart and be baptized for the remission of every sin you've ever committed. Allow the blood of Jesus to give you victory over sin, to put your hand into His hand, and to walk faithfully day by day with Him as your best friend. Are you a Christian? Are you a faithful Christian? If this church can help you tonight, would you come right now as together we stand and sing?